R.C. Sproul said, we're all theologians. And it's true, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we realize it or not, whether we understand it or not, or whether we do it well or not, we're all theologians. We all have a view about God and truth. And we are all interpreters of the Bible when we read it. We are interpreting whether we realize it or not. And so it's important for us to think about, okay, how is it that we interpret the Bible? What are the principles of interpreting the Bible? And there's a sense in which, again, we do it without realizing it. And there's a simplicity to it. We don't want to overlook that. So every time you read anything, you're interpreting. Every time you get a love letter from your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend, you interpret it when you read it. It's very intuitive. You know what it's, I mean, it's not rocket science. It's really pretty straightforward interpretation. But of course, you interpret differently depending on what you're reading. If you're reading the Wall Street Journal and you're reading the stock market or whatever, you read it in light of the genre you're in. You read it in the context. But all that is very natural. It's not really that complicated, to be honest with you. For the most part, it's pretty simple. And I would say this is true generally when you read the Bible. It's pretty straightforward. You know, when you go back and you read Daniel chapter 3 about the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. It's not rocket science. I mean, a child can read that and understand what it's saying and the significance of it, right? But on the other hand, there is a complexity to interpretation of the Bible, and there are some difficult things in the Bible. And there's the whole thing of interpreting it in a way that is consistent throughout, right? So we want to, especially just today, consider how it is we interpret the Bible. And I want to observe the fact that this is really just an introduction. Actually, the outline that I put together, this could be expanded almost indefinitely. And if I were teaching a course, which I probably should, I did this when I first came on Sunday nights. We went through probably at least a year, maybe longer, on the doctrine of Scripture, inspiration, the canon, and all that, and then interpretation. And I think all that's on the internet. But I probably should do that again because it's such a basic thing. So we could really expand this outline indefinitely to cover much more than obviously we can cover today. And it was meant to be kind of, if I can put it this way, I think it's a pretty complete outline as far as it goes, but obviously we could go on a long time with each point and expand it. But I want you to observe the outline broadly. I want to first say a word. I have to be careful not to take too much time in this because I'm tempted to take too much time in this, but I want to first of all talk about the premises regarding interpretation and what's the starting point. And then I want to speak about just briefly the distinctions in approaching the text. And then we'll talk a little bit about definitions. And then point D, which is the majority of the paper here, is basic principles of interpretation. And so let me just first of all begin with premises regarding interpretation of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I want to just first of all divide this into premises regarding the nature of the Bible and then premises regarding the interpretation of the Bible. Really, we begin as Christians, as people who have received the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the written Word of God that is inspired of God. And that is a starting point. And when we interpret the Bible, we are interpreting it as the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, of course, you know these verses, probably the most important passage in the Bible on inspiration. It's the clearest statement. And I don't want to spend too much time on it, but he says, all Scripture, and that word Scripture is important. It's the word graphe, which means written. So it's not merely, oral tradition or, vague. It's not a vague thing. It's a very defined body of literature that's very clear as you're reading. Even what Jesus said when he said, have you not read the Scriptures? Everybody knew what he meant. It's a very clearly defined body of literature. It's written. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally God breathed. And I think it's just a metaphor for saying he spoke it. It's his word. It's a reflection of his mind. When you speak, can't speak without breathing, and that's the idea. It's God breathed. It's God spoken. It's a metaphor. God didn't physically always. He did a couple times, like in the Exodus when he gave the Ten Commandments. But generally, he didn't orally always. But the idea here is that the Word of God is a reflection of, not a reflection of, it is the direct result of God's mind. It is a revealing of God's mind. In the same way that when you speak, at least when you speak honestly, right? When you speak, it is a reflection of, it is a revelation of what is in your mind. So the Word of God is God's, is a revelation of God's mind. It's His Word. Notice it says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And all that implies that the Word of God can be, yea, must be interpreted. If I can put it this way, it can be and must be understood. It wouldn't be profitable if you couldn't understand it, right? So it implies here the necessity of understanding it. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That's the end. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So on the one hand, the Scripture is inspired by God, but we also want to observe, and it's, I think, important to point this out, that it is also the word of men. And when I say the word of men, I don't mean it originates with man. I mean man wrote it down. And if you look at 2 Peter 1, which is the other classic text on inspiration, which now you'll notice in 2 Timothy, the focus was on the word itself, Scripture. In other words, the Scripture was inspired. By the way, that's the only time that word is used, theopneustos, which means God breathed, and it's referring not to the writers, it's referring to the documents. The Scriptures are inspired, not the authors. But now 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 speaks of the how it actually came about. And in the context here, he's talking about the certainty of the truth and the knowledge of Christ. And he says in verse 20, he's talking about Scripture, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, now again, he's talking Scripture, that's graphe, that's written, is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, it wasn't man's word. It's unlike any other book in that regard, right? It's not man's word. But then it says, this is how it did come about. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is King James, I know, but I love in the original, in the Greek, it's the word order is reversed. It actually says in old time, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but in the Greek it says, but by the Holy Spirit, being born along, spoke of holy of God men. Men is the last word in the verse, and I think the point is, it's not the work of men, it's the work of the Holy Spirit who carried men along, and they spoke for God. And they were holy men, and they were of God men, right? And so and the contrast in chapter 2, verse 1 then is there were also false prophets, right? But God had his men who spoke. Now, I don't want to get into inspiration, but all that to say, on the one hand, the Word of God is like no other book. It's unlike any other book because it's God's Word. It's not written. It's not the Word of men. It's not the ideas of men. It didn't come about through man's will. It is God's Word. And so in one sense, there's one author with one overall purpose, even though it was written over a long period of time. And so it's like it's unlike any other book. On the other hand, well, and also we could go on about that, but on the other hand, it was written by men over time, 40 plus authors over a period of 1,500 years, this book was written. And it was written in using human language. And so in some ways, it's not like any other book, and we approach it uniquely. And on the other hand, it is like any other book. It's language, and it's the laws of language, and it communicates in the same way that other books communicate. And so we approach it both from the standpoint of it being the Word of God, but we also approach it as being written in language that we can understand just like any other language. There's not some esoteric Holy Spirit Greek or something. It's Greek and it's Hebrew. And it's meant to be understood in the same way that we understand other books. The second point that I would make regarding this is the nature of interpretation. And again, I don't want to get off on this too much, but I think there's a lot to be said here, and I can't say it all, but for sake of time. But I do want to emphasize this is important. First of all, we observe that really accurately interpreting the Bible does require the Holy Spirit. It is true that unbelievers who do not have the Holy Spirit can, at a certain level, interpret and sometimes even accurately understand what it says. But in the end, they cannot understand it because they cannot receive it. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, you know these verses. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 11. And he's talking here about the inspiration of Scripture. He says, "For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." In other words, there's no one of us that can understand what is in God's mind. But the Holy Spirit can, because the Holy Spirit is God, very God. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And when it says we have the mind of Christ, it means fundamentally we have the Holy Spirit. But that also includes the new birth. So to interpret the Bible faithfully and accurately does require the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to us, which is why truly one of the most fundamental aspects of interpretation is indeed prayer. To ask the Lord to teach you, to ask the Lord to guide you, to ask the Lord to accomplish his work in you through it. Now, that doesn't make up for studying, okay? That doesn't make up for the hard work of studying, but it is necessary because, you know, you can study as hard as you want and work as hard, but if the Holy Spirit's not in it, you won't understand it. And that's true. And so you pray earnestly that the Lord would teach you, and then you study. And I think it was Martin Luther who said something like, "He who has prayed well has studied well." And I think he's been misunderstood when he said that. He didn't mean prayer replaces study. It doesn't. But you can't study well unless you've prayed well, because it is a spiritual book. You have to humble yourself before the Lord, and you have to humble yourself before what he says. And you have to, as it were, receive it before you understand it, really, in order to understand it. No amount of hermeneutic can make up for that. It can't. In fact, I would say studying the Bible without that is a dangerous thing. You harden your heart, and you begin to think you understand, and you don't. That's a scary thought. You must humble yourself before him day by day. And as you study, you ask the Lord to teach you. And you humble yourself before him. And you know what? He teaches you. I would say this is, in fact, really, in essence, the most important thing of all. You may not be able to articulate all the nuances of hermeneutics, but But listen, if you have a humble, teachable spirit before the Lord and you go to the Word of God, He will teach you. He will teach you. Closely related, I want to observe that interpretation of Scripture requires faith. You really cannot understand the Bible without coming to it in faith. And that involves humbling yourself before the Lord, before what He says, acknowledging that His Word is true. I think oftentimes people, and even believers, I think, come to the Scriptures oftentimes with a totally wrong perspective, and they come oftentimes with the thought of almost arguing with God. Like, how can God do this? How can He do that? It's like, who are you? This is the Word of God. This isn't the Word of men. This isn't the president. This isn't some great author. This is God, very God, who created all things, who created you. Get on your knees, acknowledge it's true if you don't understand it, because it is the Word of God. That's starting point with the Word of God, right? But I like what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8. He said in verse 43, and this is obviously a very interesting passage. Well, I'll start in verse 42. He says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me." He says, "Why do you not understand?" Notice the word "understand." "Why do you not understand my speech?" Interesting. He says, "Even because you cannot hear my word." Why could they not hear His word? They didn't have faith. They didn't believe Him. Jesus did all those miracles in front of them. He was so clear. He was so plain. And they simply refused. They rejected Him. You know, I love that when they come to Him in John 10 and they say, "Now tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" He says, "Listen, I've told you guys many times. I've told you, and you won't believe me. The works that I do, they declare who I am, but you won't believe me because," and I love what He says. He doesn't try to convince them. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And you really can't understand the Word of God. It doesn't make sense to you. Even if you understand the words, it's foolishness to you unless you have the Holy Spirit, unless you have genuine faith. And, you know, His disciples received Him, not because they completely understood God's program. They didn't. In fact, you know, look at the disciples, and especially, you know, in the Gospels before the Holy Spirit came, and you listen and you saw they didn't. I mean, they really understood very little, and they misunderstood much of what He said. But you know what? They really believed Him, and they received the truth. And that's the supernatural nature of the truth. Now, all that to say, we need the Holy Spirit. We need faith. And I want to take you to one other passage here. Actually, two. But 2 Timothy 2, 15. Again, you're familiar with this verse, I'm sure. But I want to observe, thirdly, in regard to this nature of interpretation. It's a simple statement. I want to observe that interpretation, or maybe I should say accurate interpretation or objective interpretation, is possible. In other words, it's possible to know the accurate interpretation of the text. If there's one thing that you will hear today from people when you talk about the Bible, is what? You'll hear it I heard this over and over again. That's your interpretation. How do you answer that? There is. And, you know, at a basic level, can't you say, I mean, if you think you don't think God has the ability to communicate? I mean, but the answer to that, I mean, why do people say that? They don't want to submit to it. True. That's very true oftentimes. They have their own theology. I'll say this. I think the majority of time it's this. They can't argue what it means because they don't know. They don't understand it. Like, what I'm saying is this. If you take someone when someone says that's your interpretation, what I like to do is just take them to the Bible, and I go to that text, and I say, okay, you tell me what that means. Like, I was talking to this guy one time out in California about the judgment of God and about the wrath of God. And I said, he said, oh, that's your interpretation. I said, I took him to a text in Revelation. I said, I just read it to him. I said, well, what do you think that means? And he says, oh, you're just a Bible thumper. And they will, it's just their way of not engaging. I said, one time I was on an airplane, I was on my way to New Zealand, and I was sitting there reading my Bible, and this lady came up and she saw me reading. It was the middle of the night. And she sat down and she says, and she wanted to talk about Christ and all this. And she said, oh, she said, Christ would never judge any man. And I said, really? I said, I said, well, let's go to Matthew chapter 23. And she says, oh, put that away. It's like, they don't, that's just their way of saying they don't want to interact about the meaning. Listen, the Bible is generally very clear. I had one guy recently I was talking to about preterism, which is the idea that most of the book of Revelation is past. I didn't know he believed that when I said this, but I said, one thing that's really clear in the book of Revelation is it's all, you know, from chapter 4 on, it's future. I said, and he goes, oh, no, he goes, that's not true. It's all past. I said, no, I said, I can show you from the text. I'll show you. And so I proceeded to show him. And I just said, I said, what do you think that means? I mean, what do words mean? That's what it says, right? He goes, after a while, I mean, it didn't take him long. He lost his temper. He's like, you're a heretic. I said, I'm a heretic. I said, why? He says, you think you know the truth. And I'm like, oh, okay. But listen, God gave his word so that we could understand it. It can be interpreted. It must be interpreted. I want you to observe in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a very simple statement of Timothy, or to Timothy, study to show yourself approved. And that word study there is technically the word of give diligence. Give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. He's speaking to Timothy as the elder of the church, as an elder of the church. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to observe several things from this text, but the first thing I want you to observe is that you can and you must rightly divide the truth. In other words, this is not about your interpretation versus somebody else's interpretation. The question is what? What is the interpretation? What did God say? And we must approach the text that way. You must divide the truth accurately. And the word there, rightly divide, is literally cut it straight, which is accurate. You must teach it accurately. That's a responsibility, and especially if you're teaching the word, it is your responsibility not to come up with a interpretation, it's to understand the interpretation. And to do that requires what? A great deal of diligence. He says, study, be diligent to do this. And he says, to show yourself a workman that needs not to be ashamed. It doesn't just happen overnight. It's not just like you say a prayer and the first thing that comes to your mind, you say, oh, the Lord taught me that this text means this. Well, that's not how it works. You know, he just doesn't put something in your mind and you just say, well, that's what it means now. How do you know what it means? I mean, it really does require you to study it, to think about it, to work through the text. And it does require a great deal of work. It does require a great deal of study. I had a friend in seminary who was candidating, this is years ago, at a church, and you know, he told the elders, he said, you know, when I come here, I'm going to spend a lot of time in the study, which is what I said when I came here too. And the elders looked at him and said, well, I thought you went to seminary. You know, the idea that, you know, went to seminary, you don't have to study anymore. You did study. And, of course, you know that seminary is just like the foundation to the rest of your life study, right? But to be faithful in the Word of God requires a great deal of study. And I've always said and will still say that the greatest temptation in the ministry is to be distracted from the main thing. You know, there's always another thing to do. There's always another person you could call. There's always another visit you could make. There's always another thing, another whatever, gathering. There's always another thing to do. And you can find yourself totally distracted from the only main thing. And that really is the study of the Word and preparing. If you don't study it, none to give, right? I was always struck by what MacArthur said years ago. It stuck with me. He said, as a pastor, your greatest influence with your people will be your preaching. And I think that's true. And I think it's very easy to be distracted and think, oh, well, I need to meet with everybody one-on-one and work through all their problems. And you can't do that. I mean, that's overwhelming. You can't do that. You have to focus on the text. The Word of God is what changes people, not my brilliant figuring out what people's problems are, because I can't. But I will tell you who can. The Word of God is a sword. It is what works in people's hearts. And it's something that comes as it's rightly divided and rightly understood and rightly preached. That is what changes people. But I want to observe here, it's not only that interpretation is possible. Again, looking at my notes, as I said, it requires effort. But I'll go one step further. Let me just say here, too. Notice he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. The goal here is not to impress men. The goal here is not to get published. The goal here is not to get accolades or to, you know, just not to cause any. The goal in rightly dividing the Word is the approval of God. And again, when you do that, you really can't rightly divide the Word of God without doing that. If you're trying to make a name for yourself, if you're trying to press each other with your wisdom and your knowledge and your education and your stuff, you're going to always go astray. You're going to say what people want to hear. But if your goal inwardly is to please the Lord, that is foundational to rightly dividing the truth. Well, let me give one more point, which is very important. And that is that interpretation of Scripture is not only possible, not only does it require effort, but it's absolutely necessary. It's rather sobering, actually. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, 16. Peter acknowledges at the end of his epistle that Scripture sometimes is hard to understand. It's hard to interpret. There are hard passages. You know, Peter acknowledges that. He says in verse 16, he says, I'll start in verse 15 for context. It says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Amen and amen. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. In other words, they take these hard things of Scripture that are hard to understand, and they twist them, and they abuse them, and they do it to their own destruction. Which implies to me misinterpretation has some pretty bad consequences. He says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Listen, false teaching and false interpretation are a kind of a test. And when you follow false teachers and false teaching, it leads to destruction. In fact, eternal destruction. which is pretty sobering. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's kind of the theme of the epistle. But if you look back at chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2 is probably the most complete statement of false teachers in the Bible. He says in verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, meaning the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you who will privately bring in damnable heresies. Technically, that word is opinions of destruction. That's technically what the phrase is. In other words, they will twist the scriptures, they will misinterpret the scriptures, and the result will be destruction, like eternal destruction. People will stumble because of the misinterpretation and the abuse of the text. Well, that's a pretty serious thing. It is extremely important that we take seriously what the Word of God says and what it means. And we have to, again, approach the Word of God with seriousness. We also approach it with humility. We approach it in faith. And we approach it in prayer because of all of those things. I'll just give you one other verse, Titus 1:9. This was a requirement of the elders, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. In other words, one of the requirements of an elder is that you should know the word of God well enough and be able to use it well enough that you can actually shut the mouths. That's the word that's used later on in the passage here. Stop the mouths of those who subvert the truth. You know, it is possible to know the truth. It is possible to interpret the Bible accurately. And I would say that in order to do that, not only must you have faith and the Holy Spirit and diligence, but you must have a thorough knowledge of the text. I think one of the problems in today's seminaries, in all sincerity, is they very often spend all their time studying what other people say about the text. And it's true. You know, they if you talk to people that come out of cemetery. If you come out, they can tell you who believed this about this text, that text, this text. And it's true. They'll go in and say, well, the Reformers believe this about this text, and this guy believed this about that text. And they know they're familiar with what everybody believes about the text, but they don't know the text. Like, a lot of them don't know the Bible that well. They just know what other people have said about it. That's a very dangerous place to be. It's very confusing. And it's very intellectually satisfying, but it can be damning. Know the Bible. Know what it says. Not what people say about it. Not even what I say about it. I mean, I hope you listen to me, but listen. It's not really what I say about it. The question is, what does it say? Study it, read it, know it, memorize it, because it is what's living. And you will never interpret it accurately without knowing what it says. And listen, the Bible is given for you to interpret it. It was not given to the scholars. I don't want to overstate this, but this is very often the truth. This is often what has happened, right? Remember what Jesus said to the lawyers? I remember in Luke chapter 11, you know, after Jesus scolded the Pharisees, the lawyer said, hey, you're offending us too. And Jesus said, woe to you lawyers. He says, you have taken away the key of knowledge. Now, these lawyers were the experts of the law. They were the experts in the law of Moses. They were the ones who copied it. They were the ones who explained it. They were the ones who knew it. And Jesus said to them, you have taken away the key of knowledge. He says, you have not entered in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. And I will tell you, that's what scholars have done in much of history. They have taken away the key of knowledge. Listen, the key of knowledge is the Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which people enter the kingdom. It's understanding it, believing it, trusting it. And of course, the word of truth always points us to Christ, right? And the lawyers were actually turning people away from the kingdom of God using the scriptures. And I think that is what's going on in a lot of ways today. Scholars are destroying simple faith in the truth and in the word of God. That's not to deny there is genuine, true scholarship. All right. Well, I took a little longer there in that section I wanted to, but I think those things are important for us to understand. It is possible for us to understand the Bible accurately, and it's necessary for us to understand the Bible accurately. And it requires us to come with an attitude of humility and a desire truly to obey and to walk in it. And he does lead those who humble themselves before him. The second thing I want to observe just really quickly is the distinctions, a couple distinctions in approaching the text. Now, I say this because when you confuse these, there's some overlap in them, but when you confuse these, it can cause a lot of trouble and confusion. And again, I don't want to go into too much detail, but observe these three steps. They are kind of steps. When you come to the text, the first thing you should think in terms of is observing what the text says. So, in other words, you come and you ask questions of the text. You know, the famous who, what, when, where, why. You know, asking questions simply from the text. What does this text say? Who wrote it? Who are they writing to? Why did they? You know, asking questions about just observing what is there. That's not the same as interpretation. Interpretation is the next step. The question is, what does it mean? What is the meaning? Now, sometimes those two are almost the same. And there's, and some of them, like I mentioned Daniel chapter 3 and the fiery furnace. There's a sense in which observation and interpretation are almost identical. I mean, it's so straightforward, the text, that it's pretty much the same. But there are other places where it's not like that, where the interpretation is not obvious, okay? And you begin with observations, and you ask questions of the text, and then having made observations, then you go to then you start thinking of in terms of, okay, what does this mean? And you interpret it, okay? That's another. And then, thirdly, you apply it. You apply the text. Now, again, application is asking the question, okay, now here's what it means. How does it apply to me? Now, again, there are places where interpretation and application are practically the same thing. So, for example, when it says, thou shalt not kill, I mean, that's pretty straightforward, right? What it means and how it applies to me is like one-to-one, you know, do not kill. That's pretty obvious, right? Yeah, that's a pretty obvious statement. But there are very many places in Scripture where it is not that obvious, especially in the Old Testament. You know, when you're reading about a character in the Old Testament who has something happen in his life, and he's under the dispensation of the old covenant, under the law, you know, in a totally different situation. That application of what happened there may not be obvious, and we actually call this, not to get into this, but we call that principalizing the text. I try to do that pretty much as I go through 1 and 2 Samuel on Sunday nights. You'll find I'm trying to principalize oftentimes the text. Okay, this is what happened to David. We interpret what happened to David, but then we say, okay, now how does that apply to me? And again, sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not. But if you don't make that distinction, what you'll find people will do is they will skip the distinction altogether, and they just go straight to application, and they will make foolish mistakes when they don't make that distinction in their mind between interpretation, what does it mean, and how does it apply to me. There is a sense in which, you know, I'll give you an example. You will hear people apply that verse in Chronicles about if, he said to Israel, he said, if you humble yourself before me and turn from your evil ways, then I will heal your nation. And, you know, Well, who was that written to? It was written to the Jews. It was written to Israel. Okay, that wasn't written to the United States of America. Okay, we're not the people of God, by the way, the United States of America. You know, and so, but people, they often do that. They often take Old Testament promises that are to the Jewish people, you know, where he says, you know, I have a plan for you to prosper you and so forth. That wasn't written to me. That was written to the Jewish people. And if you look at it in the context, he's talking about the end when he promises the Jewish people that they will come back to the land and he will give them, he's talking about the millennium, okay? And that's very clear in the context, very clear. Now, how does that apply to me? Well, you know, it does kind of apply to me, but you have to make that distinction. Okay, it applies to me in the sense that I also, by God's grace, partake of the promises, and, you know, I am part of the people of God, but I'm not a Jew, and the millennium, the promises that are there are distinct from the promises to me, and so we want to be careful when we interpret, we make the distinction with application. And sometimes that gets a little fuzzy. Again, a lot more could be said about that, but I just want to make that observation. By the way, we'll say this more in a minute. There's one interpretation, generally speaking. There are many applications of a text, and that's an important distinction. Definitions. Quickly, first of all, interpretation, simply the explanation of the meaning of the text. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek word that means to interpret, and it is the science and methodology of interpretation. You might say it's the rules of interpretation. It's almost as much an art as a science. It's not like a dichotomous key. It's not always that simple. There are principles, which we'll talk about, but there is an art, and may I say there's a spiritual aspect to it as well, that you cannot... It's not always cut and dried, but there is a methodology, and we'll talk about that. But it's been argued, you know, it's been likened to if interpretation is the game, hermeneutics are the rules of the game, you know, the rules of how you actually go about it. When we speak about exegesis, if you ever heard that term, these are words that we used a lot in seminary, but you know, we're talking about preaching the word. Exegesis is, you might say, the determining of the meaning of the text. It's actually doing the interpretation. And so when we say exegesis, we're talking about I am interpreting the text. You might say it's the application of the rules. It's actually playing the game. You know, it's like exegesis is applying hermeneutics to the text and actually seeking to understand the meaning. Exposition is actually the communication of that text. It's actually explaining it to other people. So we talk about the exposition of it. So as a preacher, you take hermeneutics, you apply them to the text in exegesis, you come to the understanding of the meaning of the text, and then you exposit the text, you preach the text, and explain the text. And again, one of the reasons that I so appreciated the ministry of John MacArthur is because... And I felt this way so often, like I would go away saying, I didn't go away saying, oh, what a great preacher, or what a great speaker, or what great illustrations, or what, I went away thinking so often, now I understand that text. He exposited the text. He explained the text. And not that he was infallible, he wasn't. Not that he was perfect in everything, in all his expositing. But that was his goal, and he did it well. And it wasn't fancy. He explained the text. And one of my goals as a preacher, or whenever I preach or teach, is to make it clear from the text. In other words, I don't want you to believe what I believe just because I believe it. I don't want you to go away and say, well, that's what Dean believes, or that's what the pastor believes, and so I believe it. I want you to see in the text that that's actually what it says. And as I say to some people, listen, whatever I say that's not there, you just ignore that. The question is, what does the Bible say? And part of my goal in preaching is to show you how I got to where I got, why this is what it says, and this is what it means. It's not my opinion. I asked the Lord to cleanse me of my opinion. Now, he hasn't done that completely yet, but But the idea is not to, it's not, I hate when I hear people say things like, well, I believe it because MacArthur believed it, or I believe it because R.C. Sproul believed it. Like, I can honestly say that there's not one thing that I believe because John MacArthur believed it. If you can show me in the text, I believe it. It's not about what other people believe. It's not about what really intelligent people believe. It's not about what church history believes. It's not about what great men of the past have believed. The question is, what does the text teach? And my friend, you can understand it. That's the only place, by the way, true conviction comes from, seeing it in the text. I will say there are things that are not clear to me still, and I'm a little fuzzy on that. I'll tell you that. I will say that I'm not real clear on. When I see it in the text, I'll be a bulldog. I mean, I'll die on that hill, right? Because it's there. I'll show. I mean, yeah, but that's where it comes from. The conviction comes from seeing it in the text, not from reading books. You know, it's good to read. I like to read, but listen, my conviction does not come from reading books. It comes from studying the text. And I would say as a teacher, that's very important. Now, let me just briefly walk through literal. We talk about literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics, which is in a simple way. People say, oh, well, listen, this is not something that's derived by men. It's not. When we say literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics, what we're simply saying is you interpret it normally. You use literal, historical, grammatical interpretation whenever you read and interpret. Right? Okay, what do we mean by literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics? Let me just break it down really quickly and observe what we mean by this. This is how we approach the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, whatever the genre. Doesn't make any difference what the genre. We have history, we have law, we have poetry, we have letters, we have all of those things, but in all cases, we use literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Why? For this simple reason, it's the only way you can ever make sense of the text. If you lose this, you lose all meaning. Literal, we mean normal, or the plain meaning of the text, according to received laws of logic. Now, I have, or not laws of logic, but laws of language. I have seen people, I've seen authors, you know, make fun of literal interpretation, making a caricature of it, you know, saying things that a literal interpreter would never say, to make fun of it or to throw it under the bus. You know, how often do you hear people say things like, well, you don't believe the Bible literally, do you? I mean, I've heard that many times, right? And I say, well, how else can you understand it? You don't understand it if you don't understand it literally. And all I mean is normally. In other words, you take it at face value. It takes into account, and this is where it's often, you know, caricatured, it does take into account things like literary devices, like hyperbole and personification. I mean, there's all kinds of literary devices. It takes into account symbolic language. In fact, the Bible often makes it clear it's talking in symbols, and it will define those symbols. It doesn't deny figurative speech. But I will tell you, whenever the Bible uses those things, it uses them in the normal, plain way, and you can understand. In fact, most of the symbols are defined within the text itself. So we're not denying literary devices or figurative speech, but we're saying we just take it in a face, straightforward way. And there are many kinds of errant hermeneutics, and I don't want to get into this too much, but I have done a list of several as opposed to allegorical. And allegorical is simply arbitrarily making this mean something other than what it says. When you make an allegory, well, I don't get off on this, but I mean, this is the issue with eschatology. When you go to the Old Testament, and it says that a promise that's reiterated throughout the Old Testament more than I think any other promise in the Bible is that God, in the end, will save the Jewish people, bring them back to the land, regather them in the land. They will be blessed in the land that he gave to Jacob, or that he gave to Abraham, that they will be blessed in that land, and they will be there forever under the Messiah. That promise is reiterated over and over again. But allegorical interpretation takes those truths and makes them mean something else. That the land doesn't mean Israel, it means the earth. They say, well, that doesn't mean the Jewish people, it means the church. And that's allegorical. Listen, if that's true, language doesn't mean anything. Okay? So it's not allegorical interpretation. It's not esoteric. Esoteric is kind of, I want to say, esoteric is often related to the occult. It's the idea of, you know, mysterious, you know, hidden meanings that, you know, you need some kind of special knowledge to understand. You know, there's some kind of higher level that, you know, there's this lower level for yahoos like us, and then there's the higher level for the initiates, that kind of thing. That's not the Bible. Listen, that is how the occult would approach the Bible. They would think of it as like, okay, those yahoos down there that are literalists, and then we have the real knowledge. It's called Gnosticism. It's damning. It's absolutely damning. It is destructive heresy. It will destroy people. It's not mythical. I would say one of the great things that's happening today in evangelicalism, really, is increasingly they're approaching, I still say C.S. Lewis is a large part of this, they're treating the Bible like myth. They are approaching it like mythology. And they think of it more in terms of like the Iliad, which is kind of based on some level of something that happened back there that was in history, but then it was embellished into this kind of myth that has some element of truth to it. But that is largely how people approach the Bible. It's mythological. But if you take it at straightforward face value, it's clearly written as history in a very straightforward way. It's not mythology. It's history. You say, well, that's arrogant of you, or that's naive of you. And I say, I don't care what you think it is. It's true. if you don't take it in a literal, straightforward way, you can make it say anything you want. And that is what happens. As opposed to Christocentric, it was actually Luther that kind of started this, but there is a large part of Reform that are doing this now, Christocentric. Every verse refers to Christ and somehow has to be related to Christ. And that's hogwash. That's terrible hermeneutics. That will destroy the meaning of the text. Now, I will say to you, all of it is from Christ. It's all the word of Christ. But listen, not every verse is about Christ specifically. You see, people are deceived by stuff like that because it sounds so spiritual. It sounds like, oh, wow, he's so spiritually minded. Every verse is about Christ. But every verse is not about Christ. I mean, that's obvious to anybody who just takes the text at face value. Yes. Yeah, that would be an example, I think. Yeah, that's an allegory. I just, if you're familiar with, well, it's just, you see, if you take, like every time, yeah, there's a fine line here, right? There are things that clearly, you know, do refer to Christ. We have New Testament examples of things that, for example, Jonah being 3 days and nights in the whale, you know, was meant to be a picture. But you have to understand, when you're studying Jonah, that the people who read Jonah had no idea that that's what it meant. You don't start with that. You start with what is the literal meaning of the text, and And you start there, right? And there are places where the New Testament makes it clear that it was meant to prefigure Christ. But the temptation is to see that everywhere in places it wasn't meant to be and start just making everything about Christ. It is true that Christ is the center of God's revelation. It's true that the Old Testament is pointing to Christ and the New Testament is looking back to Christ in a way. But it doesn't mean that every single verse is to be interpreted about Christ. Because when you do that, you lose all meaning of ultimately. And you miss the point. Milton Terry, and this book is kind of a classic biblical hermeneutics written in 1890, I think, initially. Sometimes we speak of the literal sense, by which we mean the most simple, direct, and ordinary meaning of phrases and sentences. It's really not that complicated in all sincerity. I still say that one of the reasons people reject the literal meaning of the text, why do people reject the obvious literal meaning of the text? Why do they reject Genesis 1 and 2 when it says, I mean, I don't know, if God wanted to tell us that he made the earth in 6 literal days. I don't know how he could have done it more clearly than he did in Genesis chapter 1, but why would you reject that? Why would you reject it? What if you teach Genesis 1 as literal, normal language, which it is, it's not poetry in Hebrew. If you just teach it normally, it's obvious. I mean, how could God be clearer than what he said? But the reason people reject it is because the scientists say that's impossible. And if you say that you believe in 6 literal days, they'll laugh at you. They will. They think you're an idiot. And I say to you, I don't really care if they think I'm an idiot. God created the world in 6 literal days. You say, how do I know that? Because he said it. He couldn't have said it more clearly than he did. And I've heard all the arguments to say, oh, they say, well, listen, I've heard more misuse of lexical studies and poetry and all these. It's just an abuse of, it's just an abuse. Listen, he's clear. God is clear in what he said. People reject it because they don't like it. I still say that's the issue with eschatology. I think the reason that people don't like true biblical eschatology is because of the wrath. They want to mitigate the wrath. I don't think that's true always, but I think that is one of the main elements behind it. They want to mitigate the strength of that wrath. Randall. Yeah. No, I know, but this is why, you know, people sound intelligent. They want to impress scholars. I will tell you, if you want to impress scholars, you will forsake sound hermeneutics pretty quickly because people don't like what it says. There are a lot of examples to that. I want to observe, secondly, historical, literal historical. When we say historical, this is also important. We mean, and again, this is also abused, and I just want to say all of these things are abused, but when we say historical, we simply mean this, the meaning of the text in its historical context. What it meant to the original readers is an important question. In other words, when you read 1 Timothy, the question is not what it means to me today. The question, first and foremost, is what did it mean to Timothy when he received it? Okay, how did he understand it when he read it? That is the meaning of the text. Now, we might say, how does it apply to me today? We might say, what are the principles? But we have to begin. If we want to understand accurately the text, we want to say, what did it mean in the historical context in which it was given? So you ask the question, who was the author? Why did he write it? What was his purpose of writing? And what was the historical context of the receiving of that text? Again, many, many examples of this. We talk about what the author meant when he wrote it, or authorial intent. Now, admittedly, because of the nature of Scripture and it being written by the Holy Spirit, there are things in it that probably the person writing it didn't fully comprehend or understand. But generally, we must ask that question, what was the author's intent? What did he mean when he wrote it? Again, not to beat a dead horse, this is fundamental to my conviction regarding eschatology. When you read the Old Testament, you know, when the readers of the book of Isaiah read Isaiah and all the promises about the land and the people in the land and the eternal kingdom, how did they understand that? You can't ignore that. You can't just say, well, the New Testament reinterprets it. The New Testament does not reinterpret anything. It does expand it. It does explain it further. It does add new things. It does not reinterpret. The Old Testament is as much the revelation of God as the New Testament. It is as much accurate, historical, literal, grammatical as the New Testament. You can't just go back there and say, well, it didn't really mean that. It meant this. I ask you, what did it mean to the people who read it for the first time? That's its meaning. That's important in understanding hermeneutics. And so we ask the question, what did it mean to those who received it? Terry says, by the historical sense, we designate that meaning of an author's words, which is required by historical consideration. It demands that we consider carefully the time of the author, the circumstances under which he wrote. Again, much could be said about that, but I'll keep going here. Grammatical. When we say grammatical, we simply mean the meaning of the text as determined by the arrangement and construction of words and sentences. And I'll say more about this here when we get down to the principles, but words mean what they mean. Grammar is what it is. I know I had in seminary, I had Dr. Thomas for Greek, and he was one of the old school. I mean, he was really old school, and his classes were so hard. He made you work. He did. It wasn't so much that it was like complicated work. It was just a lot of work. He made you, and his whole thing was grammar is king. What does the text say? I find myself oftentimes. In fact, I was just studying out 2 Peter 2 or 1 recently. I find myself oftentimes. Not oftentimes, but sometimes wrestling with a difficult text, and I will go to the commentaries eventually, and I'll read all the commentaries, and I find that I'm against all the commentaries. Or not all of them, but some of them, and people I respect. But sometimes I just cannot get around the fact that this is what this word means. And no matter what they say, that's what the word means. and the one I'm actually thinking of is 2 Peter 1, where it says, we just read it, where he says, for the prophecy, or it says, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That word interpretation. Many of the commentators say that's talking about the origin of Scripture, not the interpretation of Scripture. And they have to kind of really squeeze that word. And they have all these arguments, but at the end of the day, the word interpretation means interpretation. It's not talking about the origin of the text. It's talking about the meaning of the text. And it comes down to that word. That's what the word means. So, you know, that sometimes you can't. I see this often with commentaries. They like explain why it doesn't really mean that. It's like, well, but that's what it means. You know, it's about what the words actually mean and what the text actually says, the grammar, right? So this is why, by the way, there is an emphasis. Wherever inspiration is taken seriously, historically, there has always been an emphasis on learning Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Because if you believe that these are the actual words of God as given in the original Hebrew, you want to get as close to the original as possible. You want to understand it as much as possible in the original. And not everybody can do that, obviously, but if I mean, if anybody who wants to go into the ministry full-time wants to really be faithful and diligent in the study, some people can, and that's okay. You know, God has used many preachers that don't know the languages, but there is a tremendous advantage to learning the languages if you're going to be preaching the word. But now let me, in the time that's remaining, consider these basic principles of interpretation. I have four, and I want to emphasize again, this is where it's a little frustrating for me, because this is where it would really expand and it could go on and on and on and turn into a whole class. Everything I've said to so far has been kind of introduction, but these four points, I want you to observe, even if we don't get into all the details, I want you to observe the four points and their importance. And, you know, details we can talk about later, another time or whatever, but I do want you to observe the four points. And I'll just mention them, and I'll come back and say four more words about them. The first one is this: Scripture has a single meaning. Now, that may sound obvious at first. That's not an obvious statement. And I think it's a statement that has been greatly argued against. It's also been a statement, I think, that has been misunderstood. And what I mean by that, or what we mean by that, is that a passage cannot mean two different things at the same time that are contradictory or unrelated. I mean, it means what it means. Okay, so the idea here is that there's one meaning, not multiple meanings, not different levels of meaning, not one thing to you, one thing to me, one thing then, one thing now. It means what it means, what it means, what it means. It's one meaning. And so the goal in interpretation is to determine what that meaning is. If you lose sight of that, you go off into a sea of never, never land. Okay? The second principle is, the first consideration, I want you to think of this as concentric circles. The first level is the text itself, that is the grammar and the words. You begin there, in a sense. What does it say? Many texts stand on themselves without a context. Now, ultimately, it all needs the context. But if you say John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That text, in a sense, stands on its own. Yeah, it is a context if you want to understand who God is and what it means to believe and all that, but it does kind of stand on its own. There are many texts like that, right? You start there. You start with what the text actually says. You start with the grammar and the words if you're going to understand the meaning, if you're going to interpret it properly. It's always going to be in accordance with the grammar and the words, right? Then, secondly, this is kind of obvious, but then, secondly, you think in terms of the immediate context. It has to fit into the immediate context. How does this verse and what it says here fit in with the paragraph or the chapter or the book? In the context, how does it fit in? It will always, I will just say this, very, very often, even what seems like an opaque passage, with just a little bit of thought in the context, will answer questions. Surprisingly so. Almost all misinterpretation, and I would say almost all false teaching, totally ignores this. They take a verse, pull it out, and make it say something that in and of itself, I mean, I've heard this over and over again. Jehovah's Witnesses do it. I mean, every kind of cult does it. And every kind of false teacher takes a text. Have you ever heard of Latter Rain? Latter Rain movement? This idea that it's kind of radical charismatic, came out of Assemblies of God. I mean, it wasn't Assemblies of God, didn't teach it, but it was the idea that there would be this generation someday that would have enough faith that they wouldn't have to die. That the reason we die is because we don't have enough faith. And if we just had enough faith, and that there would be someday a generation that would have enough faith that they would never die. And so they believed that they were never going to die. I mean, it's false teaching. But, you know, it's amazing the verses they will pull out. They just take a verse totally out of context And I will say, listen, I could argue that case if I mean, I know how to do it, right? You just take this verse, and they use the Bible. They completely ignore this. Okay, they ignore context. Context is in hermeneutics, you often hear this. You know, in real estate, they say, what? Location, location, location. And in hermeneutics, they say context, context, context. Context almost always answers the questions. But then thirdly, and I want to emphasize, it's in this order. If you get out of the order, you might get confused. The third thing is the context of the whole scripture. And I think it's a good way to understand it. When you're interpreting, this is what you're thinking of. You're thinking, what does the text actually say? Then what is it saying in its immediate context, in the paragraph it's in the book it's in? But then ultimately, as you look at the scriptures as a whole, the whole New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole of scripture, how does that fit in? Now, don't start here. You start here. And you have to understand the priority, because oftentimes people, you know, if they can't figure out how it fits, they end up misinterpreting just to make it fit into their big scheme. The question is not, how does this verse fit into my scheme? Okay, and that's very easy to start doing. And that's easy to start doing even when your scheme is accurate. Like, I'm a Calvinist, I admit it. You know, I'm a 5-point Calvinist, right? But I've heard people take verses that have nothing to do with it, and you know, they're just trying to make every verse support Calvinism. It's like, that's not the goal. The goal is not to support Calvinism. Okay? I'm a dispensationalist. Amen and amen. But I've heard people use verses that, that's not what that verse is saying. And it gives a bad name, right? But see, the question is not, how does this first verse fit into my scheme? Don't start here. People do that. They go through the Bible just looking for proof texts to prove what they believe. And there's a legitimacy to this, but it's after you do this and this. This is why cross-referencing can be dangerous. Cross-referencing is good within its place, but listen, I've heard so many cross-references that have no logical connection, and it's just, it doesn't make any sense, right? You start here. Cross-referencing does not negate what is plainly in the text. Okay, so now let me just go back briefly and walk through these again. Okay, scripture has a single meaning. It cannot have multiple contradictory meanings. Terry again says, a fundamental principle in grammatical historical exposition is that words and sentences can have but one signification in one and the same connection. The moment we neglect this principle, we drift out upon a sea of uncertainty and conjecture. This is obvious when you read other literature. Like if you get a love letter from your wife and she didn't mean three different things with that sentence. She didn't mean this, but then at another level she meant this. She meant this. She meant one thing. No, he doesn't interpret it. He applies it. That's the difference. Yeah. No, I think, that's an example of how the New Testament, the New Testament applies a principle that was in the Old Testament. But the meaning of the Old Testament, the meaning of the Old Testament command was what? Not to muzzle an ox. That's the meaning of the text. It doesn't mean that God didn't have a purpose beyond that. It doesn't mean that God didn't have a spiritual thing behind that, which he later explains. But the meaning of the text is, if you had an ox, you did not muzzle it. And by the way, the reason you didn't muzzle it was so he could eat of what he was doing, right? The point that Paul's actually making is that a man should make a living, that it's okay for a man to make a living preaching the gospel. And I think Paul saying that he didn't care about oxen, I don't think he didn't mean, I don't think that he meant that God doesn't care about oxen. I think God did care about oxen, but God had a greater point that he was pointing to, right? That's a lot of the law, right? But the meaning was straightforward, very straightforward. The ox. See, this is the temptation when we go to the Old Testament. The temptation is to jump to the New Testament immediately and look where that verse was used and then use that to interpret the text. We need to interpret that text in its context, and then we talk about applying it, and we ask the question, how did the New Testament writers apply it? Same thing with Hagar and Sarah, you know, what Paul does with Galatians. That is not Paul interpreting that text in the Old Testament. That is Paul using that as an illustration. And there's a huge difference. That is not allegorical interpretation. That is illustration. You say, well, that's mincing words. No, it's not. That's an important reality. Okay? That is not what the text meant to the people who read it. But Paul illustrated his point with that. That's legitimate. But the text can only mean one thing. We should approach the Bible with a question. I think this is important. We should approach, when we go to the Bible, we should ask the question. This is why we pray, by the way. What did God intend to say through this passage? Not what, you know, some people approach, and I know this because, again, commentaries do this. They approach it with the question of, what could this text mean? Well, if you approach it that way, you can come up with 18 different versions. And you know what? There are some people that are, I call them creative. There are people who do a lot of creative exegesis. You can, and they're good communicators. They can make it sound so good. They say, well, oh, that makes sense. But if you would actually approach the text and say, Lord, what is it that you're trying to say in this text, in this context? It actually becomes pretty clear. But when you think of it in terms of what could this mean or what might this mean, yeah, and you come up with 18 different things it could mean. But don't ask that question. Ask the question, what does it mean? What was God trying to say? And ask the Lord to teach you. And it's amazing, again, yeah, I don't want to be too hard on, but truly, it's amazing how people, when they have an axe to grind, just leave all sense. And I say this about the people I respect and people I love the most. I mean, honestly, people that try to defend infant baptism, I love them dearly. I have no doubt of their sincerity. But it's like when they go to the text, it's like they leave all logic. I mean, I don't understand it. It's like, okay. I mean, they start arguing theologically. They start arguing historically. It's like, just show me the text. It's not there, my friend. But, you know, it's very easy to go astray when you have some other axe to grind than just to say, what does the text teach? And when you come to every text honestly asking, Lord, what are you saying through this? You know, God doesn't stutter. God communicates very clearly to those who have ears to hear and those who simply humble themselves and say, Lord, whatever. I like what R.C. Sproul said to MacArthur when they had the debate over baptism. And I wasn't at the same time, but he did have a debate with MacArthur and baptism. But I love that one time when R.C. Sproul said to, this was at a Shepherd's Conference, I think, and R.C. Sproul said to MacArthur, almost incredulously, he said, you know, John, I get the impression that if I could show you that the Bible says something, you'd believe it. And I'm like, yeah. That's a revealing statement. I will tell you what motivates a lot of men. Theology, philosophy, tradition, church history. The question is, what does it teach? It's not the question of what it means to me. You hear that a lot. What does this text mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. The question is, what does it mean? And, you know, this has been encouraged by, again, they call them Bible studies, and people get around and they just talk about, well, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? What do you think it means? I mean, you talk about creating confusion. The idea of a teacher is you come someone who has studied out the text, who has thought about it, who has studied it, who has spent some time preparing to come and say what it means. It's not coming down and saying, hey, just, you know, off the top of your head, you read the text, what do you think it means? I mean, that'll create confusion. You know, it's like, it's just kind of like you're pulling together your ignorance. Okay. There is single meaning. There are many applications. Let me then quickly consider determining the meaning of the words in the grammar. Again, let me not get too lost on this. Again, keep it simple. I think people get intimidated when you start talking about grammar and words. And I've heard these things abused even by super intelligent, I mean, I'm talking about commentaries, intelligent PhDs. They misuse these things. And it's not rocket science. I mean, honestly, lexical studies is, when we say lexical, we simply mean words. It's the meanings of words and their usages in other texts. One of the most basic things I do, I mean, if you would actually look at what I do generally in studying scripture, it's pretty simple. It is true I do use the Greek and the Hebrew, but what I do is pretty simple. I look at the Greek, when I come to a Greek word that's maybe uncertain or that's important in the text, I will first of all read all the dictionaries regarding the meaning of the word. I have several Greek dictionaries, and there's one in particular that I will always use, and if there's questions, I'll look at the other ones. But I'll read what the definition is. I will look at where every other place that word is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, say we're in the Greek. I will look up, unless it's a word that's used, you know, 89 million times. I mean, if it's only used like 11 times or 12 times, I will look up every single usage of the word, and I will recognize the different ways in which that word is used. They're not, so oftentimes words are used in different ways. And just because it means this in this sentence doesn't mean it means this in this sentence. There's often ways in which words are used in different ways. And so you look at a word and you just see how it's used in Scripture, and you observe what we call its semantic range, which is the range of meanings of a word. We have it in English, too. I mean, you have words that are used different ways in different contexts. How you know the difference is in context. It's honestly usually straightforward. People will abuse abominably word studies. And they will look in a dictionary and they will say the word could mean, and you know, sometimes they have wide varieties, especially in Hebrew, oftentimes the words have very large semantic ranges. And they just kind of just choose one they like and plug it in. Well, that's not quite how it works. I mean, and I've seen people do that. It's like, and they get really creative, but they take this Hebrew word and it's used like this over here in this place, but it's a totally different context. It doesn't mean that in this context, but they just kind of choose the one they like and put it in there. And they make way too much out of lexical study. But just understanding the value, I mean, don't make more of a word study than is meant to be there, okay? So some of this is just balance, okay? There are appropriate uses of word studies, but there are abuses. I have examples in my notes of abuses of word studies. I have, I won't go into that. Grammatical analysis, how words are connected to each other and modify one another. And there are two aspects to this. There's inflection. That's the actual words themselves. So especially in Greek and Hebrew, this is not so much in English, but it is in English too. I mean, you have forms of verbs and forms of nouns, and we talk about declining the nouns, conjugating the verbs. In other words, we talk about, you know, a verb. Again, this is fundamental to what I do when I study, like I'm studying 2 Peter. A long time ago, I went through all of 2 Peter. I went through every verb I conjugated, every, I don't decline every noun, but I decline the important ones. I define every word, and it's looking at every word. So this verb is a present, active, indicative, third person singular. Okay, that's conjugating the verb, or it basically, I mean, it's basic stuff. You know, is it past tense or present tense or future tense? Those are important questions when you're interpreting the Bible. Simple things. Syntax is the interrelation of words. So you have a sentence. One of the most basic things in study of the text, again, this isn't, you don't need a PhD in grammar to do this. You don't even need to know Greek and Hebrew to do it. You can do it in English, although sometimes it's a little sketchy because of translation. But with word-for-word translations, in the New Testament in particular, you can follow the English text, and it's pretty close usually to the Greek text. But identify the main sentence. Do you know what the main sentence is? What's the main sentence? Subject, verb, and then maybe predicate or object. Identify that thing. It will often simplify. When you're looking at a verse, Paul often has long sentences. Identify that main sentence, and you'll find that everything else he says is connected to that main sentence, and it actually brings light to the meaning of the text. And when you teach it, I was always told to line diagram. I line diagram, I'm line diagramming 2 Peter. I line diagram 1 Peter, all in the Greek, every word. I line diagram subject. No, you ever do this? Do they still teach this in English? I think it's great. I mean, honestly, it's the way I have come to understand Greek grammar. It's not rocket science, but it's incredibly profound. So, like, do you do this? Subject, verb, and then if you have a direct object, or if it's a indirect object, or if it's a predicate, you know, like an is verb, you know, and then you have, let's say you have, here's your subject, and you have an adjective that describes that subject. You put it there, right? You have a phrase that describes the object, you know, like a prepositional phrase. You put it there. Or you have a participle that comes off of the verb that is an, you know, it comes up, then I put it on a line like this. And it's, say, that's complicated. But you know what? I was taught in seminary, I don't do this exactly every time, but it does help. This is your outline. This is how you find your outline. There's a method to it, okay? It makes sense. This is not like arbitrary. The main sentence is often because the main sentence is the thing that is then being modified by all the phrases and clauses and words. They're all modifying this main sentence. And those offshoots are often points that explain the main point. So grammar is important. And it's important to observe the grammar. Now, there are two kinds of diagramming. This is the more complicated and the more... I do this on Word. You know, I mean, I have whole files of this, everything I do. But some people do block diagramming, which is simply you take the... I don't do this personally. I've done it. But you take the passage and you... Like, if this is your main sentence, then the next phrase that modifies you indent. And then whatever modifies that, you indent that. And you just kind of, it's called block diagram. That's helpful, too. In fact, if line diagramming seems intimidating, this is probably simpler. But it helps you think about what is modifying what. And it will oftentimes bring up the questions that are interpretation. Like, and I get this, you'll see this in English or Greek. You get this phrase, and you start thinking about this phrase, like it might be a prepositional phrase, or it might be, and you're thinking about this, well, is this modifying this, or is it modifying this? It makes a big difference in how you interpret the text. And so you ask the question, well, why, what's the, you know, I do this sometimes, you're like, you sit down and write, okay, here are the pros as to why it modifies this. Here are the pros as to why it modifies, and you start analyzing the text. Why does it? You see, because why? Because words have meaning, okay, and it can make a big difference in how you understand the text. So think of it in terms of grammar, and then I don't literary devices. Figures of speech are also very important. Things like metaphor and simile, personification, hyperbole, irony, symbol. There's a lot of them. I just list out several. Those are all part of determining the meaning of the text. You know, when, again, it's amazing how much false teaching has come out of simply an inability to observe literary devices. There are people that, you know, believe that God literally has a body because it talks about God's hand. I mean, that sounds silly, right? But it's an inability to see a literary device, anthropomorphism. So those things are important to observe, literary, and there are books that will explain the different literary devices. There are many. Again, it's not so much of it is just common sense, but it is important to observe. In regard to the context, let me just briefly point out this too is really just a matter oftentimes of reading. One of the most important things you can do as a teacher, the text you're studying, let's say, and you guys are studying right now, we're studying on Wednesday night, 2 Timothy. One of the most important things you can do, it's so simple, is to simply read 2 Timothy over and over again over the course of time in which you're teaching. You know, read it once a day, straight through, without stopping, once a day. Do that every day. And you know, what you will begin to do is you will begin to see the flow of thought of that book. You will begin to see the repeating words, the repeating themes. And it's simple, but it's profound. Because if you understand the big idea of the book, and you understand the flow of the book, the thinking of the author, and you have to learn to think this way. It doesn't come naturally. You have to think about it. As you begin to see that, I will tell you, you will less and less misinterpret Scripture. You will be less inclined to make this mean something it doesn't mean, because you will see the flow of thought and how that fits into the flow of thought. And when you have questions of interpretation, you say, well, how? When you start thinking about the context, that will often bring clarity to what it's saying. And oftentimes, a word that might seem obscure in the text, in the verse you're in, if you actually read through the whole book that you're in and observe sometimes how that word is used in other places or how Paul's or how the writer's thinking, oftentimes that word is almost defined for you in the context if you pay attention and you're looking for it. Again, oftentimes the answers to the questions are right there. This is why when I teach through a book like 2 Peter, the first thing I do, well, I translate it, but then the second thing I do is an introduction. And by that, I mean I read through the book over and over again looking for things like who wrote it, who did he write it to, why did he write it, what are the circumstances of the author when he wrote it, what are the circumstances of the recipients when they received it, and what is the, and this is the most important for me personally, what is the flow of thought? What is the outline of the book? That's what requires the most thought, but it's what is the most helpful. And when you begin to think that way, you will understand the context. And when you understand the context, you will interpret the details much more clearly and much more accurately. You won't, if that makes sense. Well, this is an extreme, but I want to read this. This is an extreme example of ignoring the context, but it is a problem because if you, this is how people deal with the Bible. They deal with the Bible like it's a book of magic, right? If people, I think this is John Newton actually who wrote this. If people will be governed by the occurrence of a single text of Scripture without regarding the context or duly comparing it with the general tenor of the Word of God and with their own circumstances, they may commit the greatest extravagances, expect the greatest impossibilities, and contradict the plainest dictates of common sense while they think they have the Word of God on their side. And this is an extreme, but I know I have seen things like this, and I'm sure you have too. Can the opening upon 2 Samuel 7:3, when Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee," be sufficient to determine the lawfulness or expediency of actions? And there are people that will do this. They're like, they call it, you know, they just open the Bible randomly and say, "Oh, here it says this. Well, that's God talking to me. That's what I'm supposed to do." That's silly. That is silly. And it's dangerous. Or can a glance of the eye upon our Lord's words to the woman of Canaan, Matthew 15:28, "Be it unto thee even as thou wilt," amount to proof that the present earnest desire of the mind, whatever it may be, shall be surely accomplished? Yet it is certain that matters big with important consequences have been engaged in, and the most sanguine expectations formed upon no better warrant than dipping, as it is called, upon a text of Scripture. That's an extreme example, and I could give you others. I remember I went through I don't remember why we had this, but we had this little box of promises, Scripture promises that you would get out, you know, you read at dinner time or whatever, one verse. And one of them, this was a Scripture promise. It said, "If you worship me, all will be thine." Do you know what the context of that is? Who said that? But you know, that was an actual, I saw it, right? You know, that was like in a box on a, but you say that, but that's how people, listen, people misinterpret the Bible. They take it totally out of context. It's silly, but it happens a lot. Broader context, again, I know I'm going a little over time, which I know you're not surprised, but I want to just wrap it up here quickly, but I do want to just say a couple words about Scripture does interpret Scripture. Again, like all of these, they can be abused, okay? Again, I've heard people abuse this, but is it legitimate? There is legitimate. This is a legitimate truth. Scripture does interpret Scripture. That doesn't mean thoughtlessly you just, well, the word is used here, the word is used there, put them together. I've seen that over and over again, and they say, well, that's not what it means. But does Scripture rightly interpreted, each in its context, accurately, does it shed light on itself? Absolutely. But you know what? It takes a great deal of diligence. It's not just like randomly, oh, it says this word here, that word here, put them together. You know, people that say, well, it talks about the last trump in 1 Thessalonians, and they immediately say, well, that's the last trump in the book of Revelation. Well, that's so random. I mean, yeah, that's possible. But the fact that last trump is used and there are trumpets in Revelation doesn't automatically mean they equate. There are a lot of other considerations that go into that, right? And so people do this oftentimes randomly, quickly, and it sounds good. It sounds like, oh, yeah. But if you actually look at it, you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. But you know what that requires? Thought. I mean, it's okay. In other words, this is a true principle, but it requires thought. It requires diligence and discipline. It requires you to look at both texts in their context. And it's not just the relation of words, it's actually ideas. And when you rightly understand a context, okay, it can be very, very powerful. The Bible does explain itself when carefully searched and studied. Sometimes, obviously, like when Daniel had his vision of in Daniel 7, it was immediately explained. Or the parable of the sower. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, we don't have to wonder what he meant. A little later on in that passage, he actually explains what he meant. But sometimes it requires a lot more diligence. Obscure passages must be interpreted in light of clear passages. Now, the problem with that sometimes is there might debate over what is a clear passage and what is an obscure passage. But we won't go into that. But generally speaking, this is a good principle. There are passages that are very clear. And, you know, when we come to an obscure passage and people try to use that obscure passage to completely unsay or change a very clear passage, immediately it should be a red flag in our mind saying, well, maybe not. Okay, go to the clear passages, start there. And by the way, this is one of my pet peeves. I think people oftentimes go to the Bible studying it to get all the answers to all their questions. And I think this is the danger of theologians. They want a complete system. So they go and they're trying to look for all the, they say, well, how could this be and that? And we want to put this all together. And I think oftentimes they miss the point. But the question is, what does God want us to know? And I will tell you, true doctrine, this is what I think Paul always so often warned about, arguing about words. People argue but debate about all these little fine points. It's like, listen, why did God reveal himself? I will tell you, to make you holy. I said that in John 17. All true doctrine should lead to sanctification, a changed heart, changed life. And listen, everything else is just talk. It's not about coming up with the perfect theology. It's not about understanding all the little tiny nuances in Scripture. It's not about every little. It really is about walking with the Lord. It's about knowing God and obeying God. And all true doctrine should lead to that. And I would say that when you understand that, you'll find that God's very clear. There are things that may be obscure. There may be things that I can't explain or we can't explain or we don't understand. But, you know, those are not usually the main things. Those usually aren't the things that are really, you know, the really important things are pretty plain, like how to know God and how to walk with him and how we should live from day to day, right? Then they talk about the analogy of faith, which is kind of the basic, Ram says it this way, the basic assumption here is that there is one system of truth or theology contained in Scripture. Therefore, all doctrines must cohere or agree with each other. That means that the interpretation of specific passages must not contradict the total teaching of Scripture on a point. That's true. And that's why, you know, that larger circle is there. But that too can be abused. It's not always that simple. There are things, there are truths in Scripture that are difficult to bring together. I don't deny that for a moment. There are things that we kind of leave in a kind of attention, and that's true. There are a lot of things like that. But we want to be very careful that we understand the whole. I do like this, what John Knox said. This is quoted by Zuck. When John Knox debated with Mary, Queen of Scots in Edinburgh in 1561, she said, "Ye interpret scriptures in one manner, and they, the Roman Catholics, in another. Whom shall I believe, and who shall judge?" John Knox replied, "The word of God is plain in itself, and if there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, which is not contrarious to himself, explains the same more clearly in other places." And that's true to the devout soul that will search the Scriptures and humbly wait upon the Lord and seek him in his word. He does bring things together. He does make things plain. So when you, last point there, when you cross-reference, which is simply comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's using texts outside of the context to illuminate the meaning of a given passage, there is a basis for doing that. There is one author. There is repetition of thought and ideas in Scripture and development of ideas. And so that makes it legitimate, along with quotations and allusions and so forth. But there are dangers of cross-referencing. And one of them, as I said, is totally ignoring the context. Illogical connections. And I've seen this over and over again. It's legitimate, done thoughtfully and in sensitivity to what actually is being said in the text. But I would say that immediate context is of greater weight than cross-referencing generally. You want to begin. I had a professor in seminary in Greek. He hated cross-referencing. He was to the extreme because he saw it abused so much. He said, what does the text say? Stay in the text. Stay in the immediate text. It's there. Okay. And he was the extreme because I think cross-referencing is totally legitimate, but it is often abused. So I know I covered a lot of ground, and really at some point I should probably do a longer study on this, but hopefully this is kind of gives you a kind of a overall introduction to what biblical hermeneutics is. How do we interpret the Bible? I will close now. If somebody has any questions, we can maybe hang around, but because of the time, I want to close up. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that we can understand your word. I pray that you would not make it more complicated than it is. Lord, in many ways and in most places in Scripture, the meaning is really pretty plain. And yet there are hard things. There are difficult things, as Peter says. I pray that we would approach your word humbly. I pray that you would enable us to approach your word diligently and in simple faith and truly seeking you not only to teach us the meaning, but also to change our hearts and to make us more and more like Christ, and that you would sanctify us through your word. I pray that the meaning would become clear and that you would help us truly to comprehend what it is that you want to teach us. I pray that we would be teachable before the Holy Spirit, that you teach us about yourself, that you would teach us about ourselves, and that you would teach us about Christ, that we would be changed by your word. We know that it is living and powerful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.